Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. Amen. So too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church. Now I immediately want to turn our focus back to John 17:3. John 17:3. We've been here for a while. We'll be here for another week or two. But it's important on our way to studying who God is by virtue of his attributes that we understand why it's important to know God. We know that it has the weight of eternal life in it. And so that's why we're here in this high priestly prayer where Jesus Christ himself tells us what is eternal life. So we've been here for a while. We'll be here for another couple weeks. I want to turn your attention back there to John 17:3. Now, do you guys have this memorized yet? Because we've talked about it a lot, haven't we? You've heard it a lot, right? Hopefully you have it memorized. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, there are four truths that we are drawing from that last phrase, whom you have sent. And last week, we talked about those first two truths. The first truth was that the Father sent Jesus Christ in his perfect timing. Sent him in his perfect timing. We described who we were before Christ came to us as individuals, right? Remember the strung out, overdosed prostitute in the ghetto? That's essentially who we were. And Christ came just at the perfect time. We said that the Father sent Jesus Christ just as prophesied and just as promised in the Old Testament. We went all the way back to the first gospel. Do you remember what the word for the first gospel is? Proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, right? The first gospel. So we know this isn't God's plan B. This is God's plan A. This is always God's plan from the very beginning. When you're omnipotent and when you're sovereign, you don't need a backup plan. You just do your will. You do what you have decreed. And so the Father sent Jesus Christ in perfect timing, and he sent Jesus Christ as he prophesied and as he promised. And this morning we're going to talk about the next two truths that we're drawing out of that phrase, whom you have sent. The third truth is that the Father sent Jesus Christ for a very specific purpose. For a very specific purpose. We're going to talk about what that is. And we really already know what that is. We see the purpose of Christ in the name of Jesus. And the second truth we will define today or draw out from that phrase is that the Father sent Jesus Christ for successful completion of the mission, to accomplish the work that he had been given to do. So let's remind ourselves of this word sent. It comes from the Greek word apostello. Apostello, which looks very similar to the English word apostle. And I'm sure you've already connected those dots. But in case you haven't, we'll do that towards the end of this sermon this morning. The word apostello comes with it, it carries with it a great sense of intentionality. It carries with it a great resolve to complete the work that you were sent to do, that you were given to accomplish. It carries with it a focus. Not on the one necessarily who is sent, but on the one who sent him or who does the sending. Think of the banner that appears on the side of a missile. The U.S. sends a missile. The U.S. fires a missile. And we paint our flag on the side of that missile, right? That missile is doing work on behalf of our country. And that word missile, it comes from the Latin word materre, materre, and it means quite simply to send. And a missile is sent at just the right time. If you think about the rules of engagement in war, from seeing news highlights in wars that occur around the world, those missiles aren't just fired at random. They're not sent aimlessly. They are sent at just the right time with a specific purpose and with a specific work to complete. Sent with great energy. Think about the fire that comes off of those things. I think Roy told me by the time the missile leaves that trailer, it's already traveling at what, Mach 2? Mach 2. What is that, approximately over 1,400 miles an hour? A little over 1,400, coming with great energy, coming with a great tenacity, coming with a great resolve to do the work it was assigned to do, to complete the mission it was given to do. All that is encompassed in that word, sent. And the Father sent Jesus Christ like a divine missile. And Christ will accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. Christ will complete his mission. Last week's take-home message is this week's take-home message, and it's quite simply this. The Father sent the Son in perfect timing, as prophesied and promised, to accomplish the work he gave him to do, which is save his people. And with that brief review, by way of introduction, I'm going to have you stand as we read from the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, imperishable, God-breathed Word of God. You can probably guess where we're at, John 17, verses 1 through 5. Let us with humble hearts and contrite spirits tremble at God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence, that you have given us your word, that you've given us your Holy Spirit who teaches us your word. Father, open our hearts to this word. Open our ears to this word. Father, draw us closer to you as we draw you closer to us. We want to know you lovingly in an intimate relationship, more than what we did even an hour ago. Father, reveal yourself to us through your word. Get me out of your way. Let me not stand, let not my flesh stop the truth being proclaimed. Let me not mar it. Let me not confuse the meaning. Just get me out of your way and let your word accomplish what you desire for the glory of your name. We love you and we thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. So the third of our four truths that we're going to proclaim from that phrase, whom you have sent. The first truth that we're going to proclaim this morning is quite simply, the Father sent Jesus Christ for a very specific purpose. Very specific purpose. Now let me remind you, going back a few messages ago, we said that here in John 17:3, this is the only spot in Scripture where Jesus Christ refers to him by that compound name. By Jesus Christ. In defining what eternal life is, or more aptly, who eternal life is, he tells us that he is Jesus Christ. And we looked at those two words and what they mean. And Jesus means that he saves his people. That's important. Did he come to save all people? No. He came to save his people. And Christ speaks to his office as the anointed one, the Messiah one, the one who was prophesied, the one who was promised, going all the way back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed. He is the offspring who was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so there's great significance in this. And this is the one who the Father sent. And he sent him for a very specific purpose, to save his people. If we look at John 3:17, turn with me to John 3:17. I think last week I told you that if we were to look, if we were to do a word study on this word apostello, sent, that it occurs most frequently in the book of John. And it occurs most frequently in John 17. And if we were just to look at its use throughout John 17, or excuse me, the book of John, we would see a connection between that word sent and what he was sent for. Generally speaking, he was sent to make known to the people that he was sent by the Father. Now, why is that important? If he came to save his people, why is it important that the people, one of the first things they need to know about Christ, about Jesus Christ, the first thing that these people need to know is that he was sent by the Father. That's important because if those people recognize the point we made last week, number two, that he was the one that was promised, that he was the one that was prophesied, that he is the one spoken of in the proto-evangelium, then they would recognize that he was indeed God. And when they recognize that Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent, was the one that the Father sent, and in recognizing that he is God, they would know God. They would know Jesus Christ, not just in a factual way, but in yonosko, in a loving, growing, intimate relationship way, in a way that would give them eternal life. That's why that's important. We see in John 3:17, the purpose for which Christ came into this world. For God did not. Now remember, point number one is that God sent his Son for a very specific purpose. So John 3:17 is important because it's going to tell us what God did not send his Son into the world to do, and then what he did send his Son into the world to do. Okay, and it's coming right off of the heels of a scripture that's taken out of context way too much, way too often. Okay, so John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the primary purpose of this first coming. So what was the primary purpose? What was that very specific purpose that the Father sent the Son? Read the rest of the verse. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Remember, who did the Father send? Jesus Christ, the one who was promised to come to save his people. Now, what the world does, and you know this, we've talked about this. John preached on this when we finished the doctrines of grace, and after the P of the perseverance of the saints, he did common objections to the doctrines of grace. And we talked about John 3:16. What the world likes to do is look at John 3:16, which reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they look at that and they say, God loves the entire world. And they look at that word world, and they automatically equate that to every living soul. Every soul that ever has lived or will live, that God loves those people. All of them. All of humanity. And that's why God sent his Son. But is that true? Absolutely not. And the problem is that if we continue with that thinking, with that application of world in that context, if we assign that meaning, that world with regards to salvation means all people, all living souls, then we have to be consistent with that all throughout Scripture. The thing is that one word, world, I believe has about seven different uses, seven different meanings in the book of John alone. Context is king, guys, right? If we look at John 3:16 and we say God loved every single living person, every person that has, every person that does, or every person that will live, and he loved them in a salvific way, then we have to assign that same meaning all throughout Scripture. And all throughout John, the book of John. If we look at John, John 1:29. Turn to John 1:29 real quickly. We don't even have to leave the book of John to debunk this misunderstanding of what world means in John 3:16, right? This word world is used in 151 verses in the New Testament. It's used 57 times alone in the book of John and 17 times in John's first epistle. So when you bring those two together, the Apostle John himself uses this word world 50% of the time in all of its occurrences in the New Testament, okay? So this guy, there's probably a reason for this, okay? Now remember why he wrote the book of John, that you may believe and have eternal life. That's the purpose of him writing those things. And so when we see this word sent, which occurs most often in the book of John, and we see this word world, which occurs most often by use of the Apostle John in the book of John, that's not by accident. There's a connection there, okay? So let's look at this. John 1:29. Who's speaking here in John 1:29? John the Baptist. And what does he say? Somebody read it.
The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now remember, if we're going to be those people who interpret John 3:16 as God loves everybody, as the world, then we have to use that same interpretation in context of salvation, because when we're talking about taking away sin, we're talking about issues of sin and salvation, right? So the world has to mean the same thing in those two verses. But look what John the Baptist said. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent, he came to take away the sin of the world. So if he took away the sin of every single person, whoever has, whoever does, or whoever will live, if that sin is taken from them, why would they go to hell? Why would there be a hell? Are people in hell at this very moment? Are people going to hell? Stop breathing, right? We talked about how every 10 seconds, 17 people around the world die. Are they slipping into hell at this very moment as we speak? Yes, they are. Tomorrow, they will go to hell. So there has to be an inconsistency there. Because either Christ came and did not accomplish the work that he was supposed to, perhaps John the Baptist is a liar, perhaps God's word is infallible. But something doesn't add up. Because if he took away the sin of all the world, then no one goes to hell. John 3:16 can't possibly mean world, all people. God doesn't love all people in a salvific way. He loves them in a common grace way, right? Even sinners who will go to hell, they have life right now. They have the breath of life in their lungs. Perhaps they have a family that they can enjoy, or they see the sunshine and the clouds and the rain and all those things. There's a common grace in a type of common love that God does show the entire world. But when we're talking salvation, right? John 3:16 is in context of salvation. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 1:29 is in context of salvation. Taking away the sin of the world. When we're talking salvation, God does not love the entire world in a salvific way. He loves his people. That's why he sent Jesus, saves his people. That's why he sent Jesus into this world. We can see this again in John 13:1. John 13:1, it's written, having loved his own, he's talking about Jesus Christ, that his hour has come to depart from this world and go back to the Father from where he came. In John 13:1, it says, having loved his own, Christ, having loved his own, who were in the world. He defines for us whom he loves. The world isn't all people, it's his own people. That's his very name. It's his own people. John 14:17. The Spirit of truth, who's that? The Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. John 14:7. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They lack the ability to receive the Holy Spirit. Can you have salvation apart from the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Romans 8 is very clear about that. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. So if world means in John 3:16, the entire world, all living people, then we have a real problem with John 1:29, John 13:1, and John 14:17. Inconsistencies across the board. And we haven't even gone through all of Scripture yet. Those are just three scriptures. So let's be very clear in Jesus' purpose. The purpose for which the Father sent the Son was not to save every single person on this face of this earth. I know we already know this, but this is important. We've got to make sure that we understand his mission, because people still go to hell. And either Jesus is a failure or they weren't a part of his mission. They didn't have a target on their back. Okay. We see it in John 17:9 also. I'll just give you a few more. So Jesus came, right, to save his people. In the high priestly prayer, he's praying for himself. He then prays for the disciples. Then he prays for those who would believe after the disciples. He prays for you and me. In John 17:9, he says clearly, I am not praying for the world. He's not here for everybody, right? He's here for his people. Okay, have we beaten that dead horse? He came to save his people, not the entire world. He was sent to save his people, not the entire world. We're just going to do a survey of this word sent in John, in the book of John, so that we can see what this really truly means, this purpose for which God sent his Son through this gospel. Let's see, John 6:29. Turn with me to John 6:29. We see clearly defined why the Father sent the Son. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, those last four words must be important. I don't think there's a single word in Scripture that doesn't carry significance, right? If God's word is perfect, if it's inerrant, if it cannot be improved, it's infallible, as John was teaching us this morning. If it cannot be improved, then it can't be skimmed down. There's not a single word that can be taken out of it. So if we look at those last four words, whom he has sent, that condition, that qualifier, must be important. What's he talking about in John 6:29? Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." He didn't stop there. There's not a period there. He doesn't just say that you believe in Jesus. He is specifying who he is. He is the one that the Father sent. This goes very closely to the second point we made last week with the prophesied and promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the deliverer, the Savior, who was promised all the years ago, has now arrived. Jesus is saying, I am him. You must know, not just me, but you must understand that the Father sent me, that I am the one that was promised. Because in knowing that, then you'll know who I truly am. Okay? We see this in John 6:29, that you believe in God. This is what salvation looks like. And the only way that you can do that is through that mediator whom he sent. He sent Christ. John 11:42. We see the purpose there, that you believe God sent Christ. John chapter 11, verse 42. This is coming off the heels of Jesus, who had just raised this dead man, Lazarus. And he had said this prayer, and he says in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me." He did miracles so that people would understand who he was, that the Father sent him. And he says, "that they may believe that you sent me." Notice we're not just talking about that you believe that they believe in me, that they believe you, Father, sent me, Jesus Christ. There's significance in these people understanding and believing and knowing that Jesus is the one that the Father sent, because he sent him for a very specific purpose. Look at John 17:3. We see this purpose for which Christ was sent yet again in our primary verse, the one you have memorized now. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Period. Does it end there? No. There's a qualifier to that. Whom you have sent. This is the one the Father sent with a very specific purpose. And eternal life depends upon it. This isn't just a random Savior that appeared on the scene. This isn't just a brilliant man who's with magician-like skills, who can raise the dead or make snakes appear out of a staff. This isn't just a charismatic person. This isn't the good-looking Jesus that you see cast in Hollywood movies, right? The ones that could be a male model. It actually was a male model, right? Scripture teaches that there was nothing about his physical appearance that would draw men to himself. But he was the one that the Father sent. And people had to understand that simple truth. Look at John 17:8. We see the purpose yet again. Why has the Father, what's the purpose of sending Jesus Christ here? John 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." Why the emphasis all throughout this book that Christ was sent from the Father? Why can't it just be that they believe in Christ? They must believe that the Father sent him, because then they understand the purpose for which the Father sent him, to save his people. John 17:21, still there in the high priestly prayer. We see that the believer would be united and the world may believe. John 17:21, I'll start in 20. "I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he's saying, I'm not just praying for the disciples, I'm also praying for those who would come after the disciples, who would believe what the disciples had to teach about me. That's you and me. "That they may all be one," right? There's unity in that. There's a testimony in the church being a united body of Christ. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now here we're talking about the world and faith and being saved by grace through faith. We're talking about eternal life here. So now are we talking about every single person that's ever lived or does live or will live? No. We're talking about those who are yet to be saved. That there's a testimony in that. He came to save his people. Do you remember about the parable of the shepherd? And how Jesus says that I have sheep who aren't even of this flock. They're not even of this, what's it called, a fold? Who aren't in this fold yet, right? They're out there. But as they see more sheep come and are united as a body of Christ, they will be drawn to that, right? This is part of the reason he was sent. This is the very purpose that he was sent. And they had to see this and believe that the Father sent the Son. Moving on to verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." He's praying for unity of the believers. "I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them." Again, does God the Father love the entire world? No. So what does world mean in John 3:16? What does world mean in John 1:29? What does world mean in this context? That who the world would know by the unity of the believers, Christ was sent to accomplish this work, and as they would come together, they would understand that this Christ is the Jesus that the Father sent. Who is that world? How would we define that world? How about all people's types, all people groups? People from all over the world. He didn't just come for the Jews. He didn't just come for the Greeks. He didn't just come for the Americans. He came from all people types. All people types, all people groups from around the world would over time, in the perfect time, be saved. Those are the ones for whom Christ came. This is what world truly means. So that the world may know that you sent me. Notice he does not say that the world, all those people who would be saved, would know me, but that you sent me. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the prophesied one, the one we see in the proto-evangelium. And he could not come on his own. Can a missile fire itself? I mean, you may say that, well, you can pre-program it, okay, but that's not really truly the missile doing the work, right? A missile cannot be fired on its own. You have to have someone send the missile. Christ did not come on his own. We talked about that last week in John 8:42. He did not come on his own authority, but he sent me. Look at the progression that takes place there from verse 21 to verse 23. In verse 21, we say that the world may believe that you have sent me. What does it say in verse 23? That the world may know that you sent me. Knowing is a stronger emphasis or a stronger form of belief, isn't it? You could ask somebody, are you saved? And they could say, well, yeah, I believe I'm saved. That sounds quite different from, are you saved? Yes. Glory be to God. I know I am saved. There's a difference there, right? The Father sent the Son so that the people would recognize that he wasn't just any Messiah, that he just wasn't any Christ, that he wasn't just any Jesus. He was Jesus Christ, the Messiah that the Father sent. Because if they recognized that, if they understood that, if they understood the promises, if they understood the prophecies, if they understood Genesis 3:15, and they recognized that he is here, then they believed what he said, and then that progressed into knowledge of that reality. Then they would know that Jesus Christ is God, and then they would have eternal life. You see, it was vital that they understood that he was sent from the Father. Well, as I told you, this word is most often used by the Apostle John, by the disciple John, in his gospel and also in his epistle in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John 4. We are still defining the purpose for which the Father sent the Son. And John does this all throughout his gospel, and he does this in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, I'm going to read and starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God, okay, remember what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world. And we've just clarified what the world means. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent, he fired with great energy, with great tenacity, with a great resolve to accomplish the mission that he was sent to do. God sent, he fired that divine missile, he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So in 1 John 4:9, we see that the purpose for which God sent his son was that we might live and we might have eternal life. This is what's stated in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because the one who saves his people, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who gives life. We see this in 1 John 4:9. And so how is he going to accomplish that? That's the primary purpose, that Jesus would save his people. Look in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does propitiation mean? A payment. Not just a down payment, payment in full. You could say it's an atonement. The wrath of God that rightly belonged to us, Christ Jesus took that on and he shed his blood for us so that we could be brought into right standing, into right judicial alignment, or into a right judicial position before God. This is propitiation, and this is the purpose for which the Father sent the Son, that we might have life and that we would have it through the propitiation of our sins. And then in verse 14, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son, why? To be the Savior of the world. Jesus, that very name, tells us the purpose for which the Father sent the Son. And it's to save not the entire world, but to save his people. John 4:14. So through just a very quick, brief analysis of the writings of the disciple John, we see the purpose and why the Father sent the Son, and that it was so essential for those who were here and for us to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the one whom the Father sent. Because he would be sent that we would have life, that he would be the propitiation for our sins, and that we would have life eternal. That he would be our Savior, just as promised, just as prophesied. This is the very specific purpose for which Jesus Christ came. The primary purpose. Now, are there secondary purposes? Yeah. Right? One of my favorites is I believe, is written in Matthew 10. Is it? I forget exactly where it's. I did not come into this world. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? He came with resolve. He came to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. Have you ever noticed how many times in Scripture we read about how Jesus will stand in front of the Pharisees with boldness, right? The Pharisees were intimidating people. I mean, they were holier than thou. They knew the Old Testament. They were intimidating. And they would try to intimidate. And Jesus Christ would sit there and he would teach these Pharisees and say something profound to them, and they would be angry, so angry that they would want to pick up rocks and stone him to death. Have you noticed how many times in Scripture he just kind of slips out from their midst? And Scripture just says that as if it's not a big deal. Like, oh yeah, Jesus just kind of disappeared. He just walked away from them. Well, how'd that happen? His time hadn't come. It wasn't his purpose to die in that way, right? But he came for a very specific purpose, and nobody, not even the Pharisees, were going to stand in the way, no matter how many stones they picked up to stone him. He came for a purpose. The Father had assigned him a mission. We just defined what that purpose is. Not only to save his people, but to make it very clearly known to those people that he was indeed the one the Father sent. That's how they would know that he was truly God. And in knowing that he was truly God, that's how they would be saved. That brings us to our second point this morning, our fourth point that we're drawing from this phrase, whom you have sent. And that is that the Father sent Jesus Christ for successful completion of the mission. If you look at John 16:33, look what's written there. Now let me remind you, I'm sure you haven't forgotten because we've camped here for so long. You understand the timeline of events that's happening here, right? They have just had the Lord's Supper. Jesus is leading them out of the upper room, and they're walking out of the city. They're going to cross the Kidron Valley. They're going to ascend the Mount of Olives. He's going to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be betrayed with a kiss and arrested, and the all that process is about. So they are in the middle of those two big events, and on the way out, Jesus stops, and that's when he says the high priestly prayer. He's still in the midst, in the presence of all the disciples. And just before he stops and he says the high priestly prayer, look what he says in the previous verse. He has not been crucified yet, right? He hasn't even been betrayed yet. He's not even gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray yet. But look what he says. I have said these things to you. And he has just finished telling them that he's going to be taken out of the world, that they were not going to see him for a little while, and then after a while they'll see him. He's just finished telling them that they themselves will be hated on account of his name, that they will be persecuted, that the world will try to kill them. And he's just finished telling them that he goes away and that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and be with them. And he's saying, I have told you all these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He says this as if it's already accomplished. Right? If Christ Jesus dies on that cross and he's buried and they roll the stone there and they seal it and that's the end of the story, we're in trouble. Because as it would turn out, he must not be the one whom the Father sent. You can't kill God. He must rise again. And then he must ascend back to his throne. And he's speaking as if he's already overcome all that. Is that arrogant? Look what he says in John 17:4. Our very next verse, he has just said in his high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look what he says. I glorified you on earth. Past tense is glorified, right? IED, past tense. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, ED, future tense or past tense? Past tense. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. A missile is sent to accomplish, to 100% successfully complete the work it was given to do, to successfully complete the mission. And Christ, before he's even betrayed and arrested and crucified and buried and resurrected, he's already confessing that he's accomplished the work that the Father's given him. Had he actually done it yet? Not yet. But he's speaking as if it is certain. Just as a missile fired with great energy, with great tenacity, that can't be deterred by little stones, travels with a great resolve to hit that target, and upon hitting that target, to do the work it was sent to do. There's nothing in question about this. He's speaking with certainty. It hadn't even happened yet. Now, who's, all right, so this is Indiana, right? by virtue of living in Indiana, you have to be a basketball fan. If you're not, I love you, but there's the door. I'm joking. Right? But you're a Hoosier. You've got to love basketball. Who's the best player to ever touch a basketball? Ever? That's cute, but that's not the right answer. Larry Bird, the hick from French Lick. Now, we can have that debate. I know Tim's wanting to come after me, right? He agrees with John that Jordan's probably the best ever to play. And I can see that argument. He needs 6 titles, all the things. But here's the deal. Put Michael Jordan in Larry Bird's body and see what Michael Jordan accomplishes, right? There's no way to know that. It's hypothetical. Put Larry Bird in Michael Jordan's body and see how much more he accomplishes. One of the reasons I love Larry Bird is because he would tell you exactly what he's about to do to you. He was notorious. Man, people talk about trash talkers. In the history of the NBA, that man ranks right up there with the best of them, right? He would walk onto the floor, and whoever was guarding, he would tell 2 or 3 players, hey, this is what's going to happen. They're going to do this. They're going to run a pick over here. They're going to do a diversion. I'm going to come around the wing. I'm going to get the ball right here, and I'm going to drain this 3 right in your face. And he would do it. Time after time after time after time. I love the story about Larry Bird, who was struggling for a while, and after a game, the press was just on him, hounding him about this slump, this playing slump that he was in. And the next night, they were going to be on the road somewhere. I forget where it was. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to play the first 3 quarters left-handed. And he told the opposing team, the guy that he was doing it, that I'm going to play the entire game, well, the first 3 quarters left-handed. And he did. And he scored 28 points with his left hand, right? And another story that I love about Larry Bird, walked into the opposing, so they were traveling, they were on the road, they were the visitors, they walked into the opponent's locker room, the home team's locker room. And he walked in there, the guys are getting dressed, and they see Larry Bird, and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you in our locker room? And he says, hey guys, hey coach, I'm going to go for about 43 points tonight. Just want you to know. And then he walks out and goes to his locker room. So the game starts, Bird comes out, checks himself out of the game. Coach doesn't call, he checks himself out of the game in the 3rd quarter. You know why? Because he had just scored his 43rd point. That's a bad boy, right? Now, here's the point. When man does that, he's cocky. He's arrogant, even if you back it up like Larry Bird, right? As much as I love Larry Bird, I don't like that he was that arrogant. But he knew that he was going to do something. Now, was he 100% successful all the time in doing that? Absolutely not. When man does that, he's arrogant. But when God does that, he's God. Amen. Think back to the proto-evangelium. What did God tell the serpent? Exactly what he's going to do to him, right? At just the right time. What does God end up doing to him? Exactly what he told him, right? In John 16:33, hasn't even happened yet. Game hadn't even started yet. And Jesus Christ says, look, I have overcome the world. Is he arrogant? No, he's omnipotent and he's sovereign. In John 17:4, he says, I've accomplished all the work that you've given me to do. Hadn't even been crucified yet. Is he arrogant? No, he came as a divine missile that the Father sent with a great energy, with great tenacity, with a great resolve to hit the mark and to accomplish the work that he gave him to do. He's not arrogant. He's God. He has all power and all authority. And who's going to stop him? Nobody. That's the essence of what we see here in John 16 and John 17. Because he will accomplish what he desires. There's no backup plan. This was the plan. There's no plan B. He's not at the line, if you're a football fan, calling an audible. He does exactly what he was sent to do. Look at John 17:12. We know that the Father sent the Son for a very specific time, in perfect timing, and for a specific time, just as he was prophesied and promised, for a very specific purpose to save his people, and that he would be successful in doing that. Look what Jesus says in John 17:12. Was he 11/12 successful? Was he 90% successful? Was he 35-1? No, he was undefeated. Not a single loss. And Jesus says about the disciples that he came to save, that none of them were lost. Not one. What about the other one? Never intended to be saved. He had a different purpose, right? Even one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And guess what? God used him to accomplish that purpose. The Father sent this divine missile to hit the mark at just the right time and to do the work that he came to do, to successfully complete the mission to completion. And when that time had come and they had nailed him to that cross, and with his last, he says, "Tetelestai," it is finished. He hit the mark, completed the mission. We see in John 10:28, I believe that this is a typo on your outline. If you're using your sermon outline, it's John 6 written there, but this is actually John 10:28. Jesus, in talking about the ones for whom he came to save, that not one of them will be snatched from his hand. Not one. Think about the sheer volume, the sheer number of people who are in heaven right now. Think about when it's all said and done, the number of people who will be in heaven. Not one of them are missing. Not one. This is what perfection looks like. This is what batting 1,000 for your entire career looks like. He's 100% successful. Not one was lost. Not one will be snatched from their hands. It was completely finished. Not only that, Romans 8:31-39, where we looked last week, right? And when in the same essence, with the same principle of what Christ is saying in John 10:28, we hear Paul communicate this. That if Christ came to save me, nothing will separate me from God's love in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not heights, not depths, nothing can separate me from Christ. Why? Tetelestai. He hit the mark. He completed the work. He completed the mission. And what about for us today? Those for whom in the third part of his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays. Not the disciples, but the one who would come after the disciples. Those who currently are struggling with the sin. Struggling with sin. Those who, no matter how badly we want to be made increasingly and conformed into the image of Christ, we still see a whole lot of flesh. We've all got a lot of work to do, right? But guess what? Philippians 1:6 says that the good work that God started, that he began in you, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So in a specific way, in the way that Christ hit your mark, hit your target at just the right time if you were saved, when he began that work, you can say, "I know that I'm saved." You can speak like Christ spoke. Just make sure you give him the credit for doing the work. He has completed that work. That he, which he has begun in you, he will bring to completion. And that all takes place through the power of the Word. the preaching of the word. Isaiah 55 says that the word will go out and it will accomplish what he desires. That sounds like successful mission completion to me. So the Father sent the Son to complete successfully the work. And he did that. And he claimed to have done that even before he completely finished it in John 17:4 when he says, "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, I have glorified you." Stephen Charnock is a Puritan who's quickly becoming one of my favorites, and he says this: "The true knowledge of Christ is not only a knowledge of his person, but a knowledge of his commission as sent." This is why if we only acknowledge Christ as a person, not as the one who, as the one that the Father sent, we don't have eternal life. This is the emphasis that we saw all throughout the book of John when we read from those scriptures. In our third point, that those at that time, when Christ was here walking the earth, doing his miracles, doing the ministry, that they not only had to acknowledge who he was as Jesus, but they had to acknowledge who he was as Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent. Because without that knowledge that he is the one that the Father sent, they don't have eternal life. This is what Charnock says. That's a knowledge of his commission as sent. It's a material question that the Pharisees asked our Savior. "By what authority do you do these things?" And though they asked it maliciously to get advantage against him by his answer, we could have no comfort if we did not know and consider by what authority he acted. As being sent of God, Christ had the authority. As being the Son of God, he had the ability. Our security in Christ lies in his authority from God, who sent him. Faith has comfort in Christ as he is the Son of God, comfort in him as he is God's commissioner, but higher comfort as he is both joined together. The Son of God and the Ambassador of God. Now, if you're keeping track, I told you that there are six verses in John 17 that use this word sent, and we only talked about five of them. Did anybody notice that? The sixth one is found in John 17, 18. Turn there quickly. John 17, 18. Of course, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, and the disciples are right there listening, and if they're truly listening, then they're learning some real theology in his prayer. It is written in John 17, 18, Christ praying to the Father, he says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Sent. Apostello. Looks very similar to what word? Apostle. It means sent or to send. Just as the Father sent the Son into this world with a purpose, Christ Jesus sends you, sends me into this world with a purpose. Brothers and sisters, we are to go with confidence. We are to go knowing to telestai that the work, the true work of salvation, has already been accomplished. That those people who will be saved will eventually be saved. You're just a tool. You're just a vessel. And you're commanded by Christ to go. He is sending you. And we're to go with confidence, knowing that, just as he said in John 16, 33, he has already overcome the world. We're to go with confidence, knowing that His Word, Isaiah 55:11, it will accomplish what He desires. We're to go with confidence, knowing that it's not your job to save the entire world. There are people out there who have ears to hear and who have eyes to see. There are people out there that have targets on their back. And it's those people, even though we don't know who they are, we are to go out there, and it's those people at the proper time, in perfect timing, just as prophesied with a very specific purpose unto completion, that God will use you to reach the mark. Remember Isaiah 6? When Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord, right? King Uzziah had died. And he says, what's he say? Woe is me, right? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And the seraphim or the cherubim with the tongs grabs a coal, thank you, from the altar, and he comes and he atones for his uncleanliness of his lips, right? Makes an atonement of that sin. And then there's a commission, right? God says, go out into the world. Who will we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And does Christ have very encouraging words for Isaiah before he sends him out? Do you remember what he says? He says, you can go, but know this. Yeah, their eyes have been blinded. Their ears have been deafened. Because seeing, they might perceive, and hearing, they may understand. That's not very encouraging. This world is a big, deep, dark, scary place. It's not very encouraging. But you go because just as the Father sent the Son is sending you to go. And you have to understand that not every person is part of the world, all people groups, that Jesus came to save. He's already completed the work. The mission is completed. They will be saved. You're a vessel through which He will save them by the preaching and the sharing of the word. It's not your job to save all people. It's your job to go because you've been sent and to share the word and know that His word will accomplish what He desires. And that missile will hit its mark every single time. So go. Be a workman of the word. Know how to rightly handle and divide the word. Be ready to give an account and answer for the reason for your faith. Be ready to preach at all times, in season and out of season. Do it lovingly, do it gently, but do it boldly, unswaveringly from the truth. But go, because you've been sent. And bear that banner on your side. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're no longer your own. You belong to Him. Remember, a missile is sent. Apostello is sent with the focus not on the missile, not on the one who is sent, but on the one who does the sending. You are representing Christ. So go as that ambassador, flying the banner of Christ on you, knowing that His mark, His work, His target will be hit. He will accomplish what He desires. And people will know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the great significance with which each word is written into Your word. They matter. And Father, as we take the time to dig deep into them, as You illuminate the text through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing truth up from the page and opening our eyes so that we can see it. We begin to know better your word. And by knowing your word better, we can better know you. And by better knowing you, we can better love you and serve you. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, that he came with a specific purpose to save his people, that he came to successfully complete the mission, and he did so. Now, Father, with the same energy, with the same tenacity, with the same resolve, let us go because Christ has sent us, and to preach your word to this world, because within that, there are people whom you've placed a target on their back, and they will be saved. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.